This will be the 33rd presentation in the series entitled Visions of the Kingdom Age, which is the theme of the Adult Sunday School for the Crest of Rhode Island Christadelphian Ecclesia. We'll be continuing our consideration that we began in the previous class, examining the prophet Isaiah's vision of the seraphim, which John interprets for us as representing the glory of Christ. We've noted how there are other visions of the immortalized Christ and the saints that have to be blended with the terms of this prophetic vision of the seraphim. Daniel and John's visions of a composite man are also scripturally interpreted as representing the glorified Christ. The four living creatures and 24 elders in John's vision of the millennial kingdom in Revelation are scripturally interpreted as being those Christ will have redeemed from every kindred, language, people, and nation, and will reign over the earth as kings and priests. Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim presented a very similar image, paralleling both the four living creatures and the seraphim. The angel clothed with a cloud and crowned with a rainbow, recorded in Revelation 10, is yet another shadow of the same substance of the immortalized Christ and saints. We've noted the creational rule of shadows and how the same substance can cast different shadows at different times of the day, but the substance never changes. We concluded our last presentation recognizing the need to understand several features of this vision, including why this vision of the glory of Christ is referred to as poisonous snakes, which is what the term seraphim means. We also asked why there was always a physical and spiritual frame for these salvation shadow visions. We also asked what the purging of the prophet's lips represent, and why there are specifically six wings on these seraphim, or wings at all, since angels certainly don't have wings. Not a single appearance of angels presented anywhere in Scripture has any identification of wings. I mean, in fact, angels are frequently mistaken as simply being men. Lastly, we really need to understand the holy, holy, holy cry of the seraphim. That's the same declaration as the four living creatures and 24 elders in John's vision of the glorified Christ and the saints. Therefore, let's address this issue of why this vision of the glorified Christ is defined as seraphim, meaning poisonous snakes. And we can reference the first and second applications of this Hebrew word, seraph, where it is translated as fiery serpents in Numbers 21, beginning at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. These fiery serpents, seraphim, were poisonous sand vipers, whose deadly bite killed. The brass serpent on a pole that Moses was commissioned to make could miraculously heal one suffering from that burning bite of a sand viper just by faithfully looking at it. The Bible interprets this brass serpent on a pole as being a shadow. We read in John 3, starting in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Just as the seraphim, that vision of the glory of Christ, is identified as poisonous snakes, as a poisonous snake, so Jesus is identified, also by John's Gospel, as the substance from which the shadow of the bronze serpent on the staff saved the enlightened community in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land from the burning death. of the bite of the poisonous sand vipers. There are no snake associations identified with the other shadow projection prophecies of the immortalized Christ and the saints, not in the four cherubim faces, not in the Daniel and John's composite man visions, not in the four living creatures and 24 elders in Revelation, not in the cloud-clothed angel in Revelation 10, and not in the Lamb's bride with that wedding garment. Yet, what John 12 defines as the glory of Christ, the seraphim, is directly identified as a poisonous snake. This issue literally screams for an answer, and not a simple answer, but a completely comprehensive answer that can be validated with layered evidence in every direction. There's a very definite association all through the Bible between the serpent and one of the two categories of the principle of sin. This is obvious in the very beginning and the very end of the Bible. In the beginning, we see the serpent that presented the opposing reasoning to Eve about the testimony of the Creator. Eve and then Adam accepted the serpent testimony that God was lying to them about dying and doing exactly what was forbidden would actually make them like God. Adam and Eve's failure, prompted by believing the serpent testimony instead of the Creator's testimony, resulted in the judgment of death being imposed. Death could not possibly have been part of the previous natural order of creation that had been declared to be very good by the Creator at the end of that creative activity over those six evenings and mornings of creation. Merely touching a dead body under the laws of the first kingdom of God would require a brother in the truth to leave the encampment and his family and go outside that camp for 7 days, participating in two sin offerings of being spattered by the ashes of the red heifer on the third and seventh days. Well, and if he was unwilling, I'm just too busy, I really can't do it now, let me schedule that for about 5 months from now. Well, he would be ostracized forever with no opportunity to return at all. Therefore, how could death possibly be a component of what God declared to be very good before Adam and Eve's serpent-inspired sin corrupted the natural order? Additionally, Jesus, the best component in all of creation since the curse of death was imposed on creation, refused even to be addressed as good by the rich young ruler. If a mortal Jesus didn't consider himself as qualifying as merely good, then how could this current natural order qualify as the same original, very good creative environment prior to the divine condemnation resulting from that serpent-inspired sin? This connection between the serpent and the resulting physical effects of sin are emphasized all the way through the Bible, right to Revelation 20, where we see the prophecy of the introduction of the restored kingdom of God under Christ. One component of that restored kingdom will be the restraining of the four sin icons. We read this in Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. And he says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." This chaining, or restraining, of the serpent influence on a global basis results in significant changes in the physical natural order, similar to that same original corrupting process in the Garden of Eden. However, the limit of those physical changes in the natural operating order of creation during the millennial kingdom will be simply a Sabbath-like rest, and not a complete elimination of that physical condemnation experienced at the beginning due to the serpent-prompted and creation-corrupting sin of Adam and Eve. We read the many prophecies of this improved natural order throughout Isaiah, such as how dangerous, predatory, carnivorous beasts become harmless herbivores, with the wolf and the lamb feeding together, and the lion eating straw like an ox. We read of poisonous snakes becoming harmless, leopards resting peacefully with goats. We read how mortal life will be extended to such a degree that a man dying at 100 years old will be mourned as dying like a child, with most of his life cut off before him. We read of new plant and fruit species and an unprecedented agricultural productivity level. These dramatic changes in the natural order will be the direct result of the restraining of sin, identified symbolically as chaining the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, Satan. Therefore, it is very strange to hear suggestions within the enlightened community that death was already part of the original creative order before that serpent-inspired sin of Adam and Eve. It really doesn't make any difference what the excuse may be, whether that corruption of our Creator's righteousness is based on the delusion of the scientifically impossible theory of evolution, or theistic evolution, or just a denial of the death sentence on mankind and creation was due to sin. This identification of the serpent with that first creation corrupting sin runs from Genesis to Revelation with an absolute perfect consistency and integrity. Now, not only did the nature of mankind degrade from a previously very good status of non-dying, in other words, not aging, not corrupting, but certainly subject to death, to being absolutely death-assured. Additionally, our or their mental frame of reference changed, along with that physical condemnation of death. They had been innocent before their sin. Adam and Eve did not previously suffer with any kind of natural or default preference for ungodly thoughts or understandings. Temptation could not be generated from within them without an exterior prompt, such as that serpent. They had no shame, suffered no embarrassing recognition of their nakedness, just like all the animals that also did not cover their naked created form. Everything changed after that serpent-prompted sin of Adam and Eve. Not only did they suffer the righteous judgment of death, but their default frame of reference was now serpent-based, with temptations issuing from within them and not being dependent on an exterior temptation source. Jesus inherited this default serpent frame of reference from his mother, which is why Mary was required to offer a sin and burnt offering of the two turtle doves or pigeons for giving birth to Jesus. We're familiar with this, Luke 2, 22-24, just like all mothers had to do under the divine law during the first kingdom of God for giving birth. This inner, uninvited temptation influence is referenced by James when he describes the three maturing stages of sin, starting at verse 14 of James 1. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But, that's stage one, but when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. These are the three maturing stages of sin. The first is temptation, which originates from within one's own lust. There's no guilt assigned to temptation on any level, just as there's no guilt assigned to the physical condemnation of death that resulted from sin. Second, the second stage is guilty sin, when that temptation conceives into transgressional sin, which does assign guilt and does require repentance. The third stage in the maturing development of sin is death. Death is a direct result of sin, but not transgressional sin, as Jesus died, but had no transgressional sin. That guilt-free temptation first stage of sin that Jesus inherited from his mother was never allowed to conceive into transgressional sin. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. That would be a lie if death existed before sin in the original creation order. God doesn't lie. Death was introduced into the operating order of creation due to the corrupting influence of sin, due to Adam and Eve's failure in contradicting the righteousness of the Creator. It is this absence of that second sin stage in the life of the Messiah, along with the perfect righteousness he demonstrated in his life, that qualified the God-reconciling capacity achieved in the sacrificial death of Jesus. We're specifically told this in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reconciliation of God has been, past tense, has been achieved through the death of Jesus, while our prospective salvation, our escape from the condemnation of death, can be achieved on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus. It is this breaking of the sin chain, right down the middle, between the guilt-free temptation stage of sin and death, that's emphasized in the breaking of the memorial bread, representing the body of Jesus. That breaking of the body of our Messiah is further emphasized in the how the temple veil, also scripturally defined as representing the flesh, the body of Christ, was torn in two from heaven to earth immediately upon the death of Jesus. In fact, the divine substance shadow projected in the breaking of the memorial bread of Christ's body and tearing in two of the temple veil of Christ's flesh is also shadow projected in many cleaving miracles that are presented in the context of salvation. The Red Sea clave in two when Moses raised his brother's rod, which not only saved the children of Israel from the pursuing Egyptian cavalry, but destroyed those children of men pursuing them. This shadow image is repeated in the cleaving of the fountain rock at Rephidim before they even reached Sinai. That same rod of Aaron was used to strike the rock once, whereupon Psalm 78 and Isaiah 48 both tell us that rock clave in two to save the enlightened community from a death by thirst, just like the breaking of the memorial bread of Christ's flesh, and just like the tearing of the temple veil, all shadows extending from the same substance of our Messiah's flesh. Now, let's tie this into our consideration of the serpent identification of the seraphim, that vision of the glory of Christ. Moses used Aaron's rod to cleave the Red Sea to save Israel, to cleave the fountain rock at Rephidim to save Israel. The sign that was given to Pharaoh was how Aaron's rod had been miraculously converted from an unliving rod into a living serpent and back into a rod. This was the serpent rod that clave the Red Sea and clave the fountain rock. This is the same serpent rod that identified God's chosen high priest when it was the only rod of the 12 placed in the tabernacle overnight that came to life and displayed four separate maturity stages of agricultural development, with the barest beginning of buds, as well as the fully formed buds, as well as fully formed blossoms, as well as the mature almond fruit. This serpent rod that saved by cleaving, and came back to life to identify God's chosen high priest by demonstrating four maturing stages, is a crisp shadow of the divine substance demonstrated in our Savior, in how he broke the power of sin in his body in his sacrificial death, thereby saving himself and initiating the first of four salvation events in the Creator's plan. The next two salvation events after Jesus Christ will be the immortalization of the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom in the seventh millennium, and the beginning of the eighth millennium just after the conclusion of that Sabbath kingdom. In that eighth divine day, that eighth millennium, sin will not simply be restrained or chained for 1,000 years, offering a comforting but limited rest from sin. In that eighth day from creation, sin will be completely cut away in circumcision-like fashion. This is the fourth salvation stage, the complete elimination of death in all creation, described in Revelation 20 as the casting of death and the grave into the symbolic lake of fire that's interpreted as the second death, meaning the forever death, and not the first death, which is a temporary death due to the requirement for resurrection back to mortality for judgment, for anyone accountable to that judgment. That elimination of death that serves as the fourth salvation stage is also defined in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the conclusion of the maturing of the Creator's plan, when that last enemy, death, will be destroyed by Christ and he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. How could death precede sin in Eden? If death is the last enemy, then how could it be part of something God defined as very good? There's a continuing direct identification of the serpent with that original physical and spiritual condemnation of mankind in all of creation that's maintained all through Scripture. It is Jesus that suffered with that same physical condemnation of death due to sin, and that same default frame of reference that within temptation source that's generated from the heart. God defines the human heart as constituting the most deceitful and desperately wicked influence in the entire universe. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know this? The human heart is the serpent's throne, that default ungodly thought process from which ungodly lusts and self-worshipping delusions are generated. This is why the key to understanding divine communications is all about circumcising that deceitful heart with the two-edged sword of the truth. Jesus broke the power of sin in his death, that power he had inherited from his mother at birth, but never allowed to conceive even once into guilty sin. By bearing that guilt-free, serpent-identified, but again, guilt-free, sin category in his body to his sacrificial death, he declared the righteousness of his Father in demanding death for sin at the beginning in Eden. This is how the faithful are reconciled to his Father, the Creator, Yahweh. But since he had not only been free of any transgressional sin, which one does bear guilt, he'd been free of that, but also had demonstrated his Father's righteousness perfectly in his whole life, therefore death could not hold him. After three full days and nights in the grave, Jesus awakened from death back to mortality, and a short while later was immortalized at the beginning of that day after the Sabbath, just after sunset, perfectly projecting those next four divine days in which the full four salvation stages will be completed. We have reviewed in several previous presentations how those two sin categories are presented in the six sin offerings for guilty transgressional sin and the six divinely appointed sin offerings for reconciling a condition of physical uncleanness for which no repentance was required, as there was no guilt. Jesus certainly needed a reconciliation from that unclean but guilt-free physical application of sin that he inherited from his mother at birth. Both of these sin categories are referenced in Romans 8 and 3, where we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus condemned sin in his own flesh. It wasn't fake sin. It was real sin. It wasn't superimposed on him like one of those ineffectual sin offerings under the law where the offerer placed their hand on the head of the animal being sacrificed as they personally killed the animal. If the serpent defined, condemned sin nature Jesus inherited from his mother at birth was not carried to his crucifixion, then his victory was a fake. Just like paganized Christianity insists with a God-despising delusion that Jesus was either the Creator himself or an immortal angel who just disguised himself as a human being, lying about having the capacity to sin, lying about dying. Immortals can't die on the very basis of the term immortal, and then lied about coming back from a death that was impossible in the first place. It is the denial of this serpent-identified flesh nature of our Messiah that the Apostle John prophesied would be the signature doctrine of the Antichrist religious structure that had already begun to develop while he was still alive. We read this in John, 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit," in other words, every teaching, "but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit or teaching that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now already is it in the world." Again, that spirit, that word spirit refers to teaching in the sense of out-breathing, spirit, out-breathing breath. As we speak, when we breathe out, John warns us to be careful in relation to the teachers we listen to, as there will always be false teachers within the enlightened community. He warns us of, of the absolute signature, false doctrine, of the Antichrist system that was already operating within the body of believers during John's life. That Antichrist signature doctrine is the denial of the flesh of Christ. Now, what this does not refer to is the understanding that Jesus did not come at all, that he never historically existed as a human being, because absolutely no one objects to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. Not the Jews, not the Muslims, not historians, no one. That isn't the issue. The issue is the flesh of Christ that will be denied. That flesh that is scripturally identified with the serpent from beginning to end, even the seraphim shadow of immortality. This is that flesh where the power of sin was broken in his sacrificial death. That sin-cursed flesh nature that's represented in the broken memorial bread and the torn temple veil. That flesh that is serpent identified from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, particularly in the seraphim vision of Christ's glory. This is the dangerous issue. The denial of that flesh nature of Christ that defines how he could actually bear sin from his birth and break its power in his sacrificial death without guilt, validating his Father's righteousness in demanding death due to sin at the very beginning. The ultimate application, the fully mature version of this signature doctrine of the Antichrist system, is the doctrine of the Trinity. that denies the flesh nature of Jesus, claiming, well, he was really an immortal spirit being that only pretended to be a human being like us, that he deceived us with the disguise of a fake flesh body and lied about having the capacity to sin against himself, lied about dying. Impossible for an immortal. That's what the word means, not mortal. This signature doctrine of the Antichrist system denies the flesh nature of our Messiah. This also reverses the divine law of the salvation progression that Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15 in his discourse in reference to the resurrection. Verse 45, we read, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, living being. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Jesus is that last Adam. But he was made. He didn't exist forever. He was made. And he was made into a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. That happened at his resurrection to immortality, not at his birth from Mary. The divinely appointed progression is perfectly clear. Natural has to precede spiritual. Earth precedes heaven, just like in the creation of Adam. The denial of the flesh of Christ reverses this divine rule, suggesting that spiritual precedes natural, that heaven precedes earth, that immortal precedes mortal. Even the creation of that first Adam in Eden validates this divine progression policy. And Adam was constructed of two components, the dust of the earth, formed into a body, and then the breath of heaven that was breathed into him, confirming the same divine progression policy of earth before heaven, of natural before spiritual, and of mortal flesh nature before immortal spirit nature. John confirms that warning about the denial of the flesh of Christ in his next letter, in 2 John, starting verse 6. "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Now, this world is the world of the enlightened community. "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." The warning is directed to an interior focus. Look inside the body of believers and beware the development of the false doctrine of the denial of the flesh nature of our Messiah. Now, no mature false doctrine just pops out of the enlightened community fully formed. It starts with baby steps. It starts with tiny baby snakes that have to develop into mature, life-threatening snakes that are unseen in the grass. But even the initial stages in the development of the signature doctrine of the Antichrist system will be a denial of the flesh nature of Christ. That flesh nature that's identified with the serpent from Genesis to Revelation. When teachers within the enlightened community promote the disassociation of the sin-cursed mortal nature of our Messiah from that serpent identification, claiming there's no such thing as sin-cursed condemnation assigned to mortality, that man was, well, already mortal and dying in that initial very good stage preceding the physically corrupting introduction of sin, then the baby steps begin, and the baby snakes of corrupted doctrine are hatched. When we hear or read of a denial of that second sin category that assigns no guilt, but definitely needs a cleansing, then we're witnessing the beginning stages of the denial of the flesh of Christ. When we hear or read in our ecclesial body that the principle of atonement is only about forgiveness and has nothing to do with the cleansing covering of salvation, of mortal putting on immortality, then we are witnessing a denial of the flesh of Christ. This is why it is so important to understand why that vision of the glorified Christ is identified as seraphim, meaning poisonous serpents. This is the very basis by which our Messiah was personally saved and provided a way for faithful men and women to escape the divine and righteous condemnation of death. If there was no serpent identification in the mortal nature of Jesus, then he could not have condemned sin in his body in his death. His sacrifice would not have validated the righteousness of his Father's judgment of death for sin in the beginning. We would not be reconciled to the Creator through the death of Jesus. There would be no avenue for our salvation. There would be no reason to break the memorial bread. And the tearing of the temple veil representing the flesh of Christ would be a completely meaningless coincidence prompted by the earthquakes that also just coincidentally coincided with the death of Jesus. This issue of how the glory of Christ is defined as seraphim, poisonous snakes, is also the key to understanding why these seraphim and why the four living creatures John reports seeing in Revelation all have six wings. First, we should ask why this vision of the glorified Christ would have wings at all. Jesus tells us that those accounted worthy to obtain that world to come and the resurrection of the dead do not die anymore because they're equal to the angels, being the children of the resurrection. He was answering the rather silly question posed by the Sadducee religious leaders within the enlightened community about the woman with seven brother husbands. But Jesus defines that future glorified state after the resurrection as being like the angels. Well, angels certainly don't have wings. There isn't a single visible appearance of an angel anywhere in the Bible where they have wings. In fact, in many cases, the angels are confused as being merely another human being because they look just like us. Paul references this fact when he explains that people entertained angels unawares. One would expect people to realize something was a little out of the ordinary if they saw a person with wings. In fact, this issue is confirmed at the very creation of man, where we read that God, which is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning mighty ones and having an initial application to the angels, says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Man is in the image of the angels. We don't have wings. Angels don't have wings. But the intentionally complex shadow visions of the seraphim, the cherubim, the four living creatures, all extending from the same substance of the immortalized Christ and the saints, do have wings. Just like the four faces on each cherubim and the same four faces in the four living creatures, and how all the bodies and wings are covered in eyes, are all shadow representations of hidden substance. Our quest is always to understand the substance by examining the shadows. A very easy identification of those wings in these shadow visions is the relationship to heaven. There were three animal categories commanded into existence between the fifth and sixth creation evenings and mornings. One was the fowl of heaven. There were only two of the very species of this fowl of heaven creation category that were considered divinely clean and acceptable as altar offerings. These were the turtle dove and the pigeon. We see these birds in the heaven and earth covenant sacrifice between God and Abram in Genesis 15. While the three-year-old land beasts are each cleaved in two, the two fowl of heaven are left whole, making a very appropriate eight components to this heaven and earth covenant. In fact, it's the distinction of these seraphim having specifically six of these wings, like the fowl of heaven, that this offers the answer as to why there were wings on the seraphim and why there are specifically six. It is this image of blending heaven and earth into one, as demonstrated in the six wings of heaven. That is another theme saturating divine testimony from beginning to end, this harmonizing, blending of earth and heaven. But first, let's relate those six wing shadows to the substance of Christ, whose glory is being demonstrated in this prophetic shadow. It shouldn't be difficult to understand these six seraphim wings as being two sets of three, to the left and the right. That balanced left and right wing design is the pattern of all the fowl of heaven. I mean, there are no birds with all their wings on one side of the body. There aren't any birds or flying insects in all creation that don't have the same number of wings on opposite sides. This observation is a divinely provided precedent for understanding Isaiah's seraphim vision, demonstrating that same pattern, with three wings to the left and three to the right. This pattern is expressed in the description of those wings, and we quote, "The seraphim, which each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Well, that 3 plus 3 and three sets of two pattern is a very obvious association to Jesus Christ. I mean, not only did he prophesy of the term of his death being this same pattern of 3 days and three nights, but the same exact pattern is demonstrated in his very short six-hour crucifixion. Romans expected their merciless crucifixions to last for several days, not just 6 hours. I mean, this is why Pilate was so shocked at the report of the death of Jesus after only a few hours. Mark 15 specifically records that Jesus was crucified at the third hour of the day, meaning approximately 9 a.m. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report that Jesus died at the ninth hour of that same day, meaning approximately 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Just 6 hours. However, Mark and Luke both add that the final 3 hours of the Messiah's crucifixion were marked by a miraculous darkness over all the earth. Not only was the death of Jesus defined by the double threes of day and night, but his dying on the cross was identified by doubled threes, just like the 3 plus 3 wings of that seraphim, that shadow vision of the glorified Christ. Another demonstration of the same pattern would be the three entrances into the three progressively holier stages of the tabernacle. There was a doorway into the courtyard, and a second doorway into the holy chamber, and a third and last doorway into the most holy chamber. These three entrances toward God also served as three exits away from him. In the same fashion, our mortal bodies testify to this same shadow by taking in exactly three forms of nutrition that are basically gas, liquids, and solids, air, water, bread. However, our sin-cursed bodies do not use all of that nutrition, but corrupt part of each of those three categories and have to expel them, or we die. We breathe in good air, breathe out carbon dioxide. We breathe in clean water and expel unclean waste. We eat good food, good solid food, and expel bodily waste, just like the three entrances and three exits of that divinely designed tabernacle. There is that same three and three pattern to sustain life. This was the exact pattern for the priests of God for 6 days every week. To demonstrate this 3 plus 3 pattern over 6 days and nights, we considered this pattern in our last presentation, explaining why this shadow vision of the glory of Christ was time-stamped by the death of King Uzziah, who was 68 at his death. We observed that very extensive 6-8 pattern throughout Scripture, part of the pattern. We should remember that God mandated the priests during that first kingdom of God that was initiated at Sinai under Moses to perform three specific morning rituals to start their day of service and perform the same specific three rituals every evening, Sunday through Friday, every day, 6 days. These three rituals were replenishing the 7 golden lamps inside the holy chamber of the tabernacle, then burning the 4 equal and blended incense spices, and thirdly, to offer the 1 whole burnt offering on the bronze altar, a burnt offering in the tabernacle courtyard. Interestingly, these three rituals demonstrate a pattern of 12, which is the number of the body of believers, as there were seven lamps being replenished, four incense ingredients burned, and one lamb offered. However, therefore, this 3 plus 3 divine pattern is also a 12 plus 12 pattern, with those 12 components of the three rituals being repeated morning and evening, which is demonstrated in both the six wings of the four living creatures in John's vision of the millennial kingdom, but also those 24 elders, a 12 plus 12 pattern, that also sing along with the six-winged living creatures of this the same song as the six-winged seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So hopefully we can see the validation of this pattern of the six wings of the seraphim. But we need to fully consider why the wings are there in this shadow vision and why there are specifically six. Isaiah observes a doubled covering association with these wings. He says in Isaiah 6, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. This covering of top and bottom, of the feet that touch the earth and the head of the top of the body, and therefore identified with heaven, is a two-stage blending of heaven and earth, described as a covering, therefore a type of atonement, which means to cover, just as the Hebrew word for atonement, kapar, is used as the verb translated as cover, when God covered, God commanded Noah to cover the ark in pitch on both the inside and outside. It's the same concept in how the second salvation ark, the golden ark of the covenant, was also commanded to be double covered, with the outside six panels being covered in gold, and the inside of those six panels being covered in gold. We see the same pattern in the six seraphim wings that are used in two covering applications of the face and feet. The principle of salvation is also repeatedly expressed throughout the New Testament in the terms of a covering, as Paul tells us that mortal must put on immortality, and then appropriately doubles that expression by saying the same thing as corruptible having to put on incorruptibility. This swallowing up of mortal by immortal, this swallowing up of earthly by heavenly, and death by life is exactly what is demonstrated in Isaiah's double covering observation of the wings of the seraphim covering the feet and the face. The fact that there will be two separate immortalizations of the saints over two separate divine days of the millennial kingdom and the divine eighth day immediately following the end of the millennial kingdom is part of that substance casting that seraphim shadow of how Christ will be glorified in the saints in a dual application. So, it is elementary to recognize the wings as an association of what is heavenly, as wings provide the capacity for the fowl of heaven to rise above the surface of the earth that was cursed in Eden due to mankind's sin. That heavenly identification with wings would be rather difficult to miss. In exactly the opposite way, like day and night, the fact that there were specifically six of the heavenly wings is a scriptural representation of all that is earthly and related to the curse of sin and death. I mean, the number of the Antichrist is defined as 666 in Revelation 13 and 18. And one of the Edenic curses for sin was hard labor, and the laws of the first kingdom of God required one to labor for 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. The restored kingdom of God is scheduled for the seventh millennium, after 6 divine days of oppression from sin upon man and all of creation. Jesus was crucified over exactly 6 hours. Noah was exactly 600 years old when the waters above the firmament placed there at creation were released over 40 days and nights, creating such a surface pressure on the continents that they were temporarily pressed into the earth's magma core, thereby covering the entire planet in water, just as it had been before those 6 days of creation. It's appropriate that exactly 66 of the enlightened community descended geographically into Egypt under Jacob. The law of the sin offering identified exactly 6 components of the carcass of the sacrificial animal that was unacceptable to God and had to be taken outside the camp and burned to ashes. And it was an appropriate 6 hours that was he served as the execution term of Jesus Christ, from that third hour of the day when he was nailed on the cross to that ninth hour when he died. So we have this initially odd identification of specifically six heavenly wings, defined as three sets of two, with this double covering application of foot and face. This literally defines the entire plan of the Creator, the blending together of earth and heaven, of all that is physical with all that is spiritual. Paul expresses this last stage, after that final enemy, death, is eliminated by Christ, as God being all in all. It will be a complete harmony between heaven and earth, both physically and spiritually, without a single molecule continuing to exist that does not validate the terms of our Creator's righteousness, his rightness. This is how it all began, with the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. At the end of Revelation 20, we read of how even death and the grave are eliminated completely from creation. And this is the elimination of all that is related to the earthly curse of sin and death, as death is the wages of sin. Eliminating death automatically eliminates sin in every possible application. This is why there are specifically six of those seraphim wings, with three sets of two. Two sets of those left and right wings covering the face and the feet of each seraphim, which is a shadow projection of the glorified Christ. This also answers another of our questions: why there is always a physical and spiritual component to all of these shadow prophecies of the glorification of Christ and the saints. It is the blending of heaven and earth, the harmonizing, the two becoming one, the very definition of the purpose of God manifestation, understood as multitudinous singularity. In our next consideration, we will still have to address this purging of the Jewish prophet's lips by the seraphim, and how this prophesies of the cleansing of the Jewish people when Christ is glorified in the saints at the introduction of the millennial kingdom.